our speaker of the hour, Charles Blair.
Acts chapter 26 will be our source of study tonight. I invite your attention there now. Verse 28 of this chapter is very familiar to us, in which the King James Version reads this way. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, some of our new translations have come out, and they make a mockery out of this. What they do is they have Agrippa making a snide remark, kind of off the cuff type thing. He was not serious. So what I'd like for us to do tonight is study this context of this scripture and see if Agrippa was making a snide remark or if it was a remark from a sincere man. It's not my purpose tonight to vindicate the King James Version because it doesn't need my help. I think faithful brethren always understood this is a good translation. So the basic intent of this lesson tonight is not just simply to vindicate the King James Version on this translation, to point out some things about Paul, about Agrippa, and then bring the lesson to a conclusion that I hope will help us all. Let's look now, first of all, at the life of the Apostle Paul. As this setting opens up, of course, Paul has been imprisoned, and he is about to make his defense before Agrippa. In this context, I want us to note some things that Paul says about his earlier life before he became a Christian. Look down, for instance, in verse 5, and Paul is talking about the fact that if Agrippa would call those men who had brought charges against him, that even his enemies would have to testify to this fact. He says in verse 5 that after the straitest sect of the Pharisees, which was nothing but a denomination of Judaism, please note these words. Paul said, I lived a Pharisee. Now, brother, that impresses me. This says that Paul was wrong where he was. He was wrong by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ had taken the old law of Moses and had nailed it to his cross, Colossians 2:14. That law was no longer binding upon God's people. Paul, therefore, was living and serving under a system, a part of a religious group, that church of the wilderness, that God no longer accepted. But even in this circumstance of being a part of this organization and following Judaism as he was, Paul would say this, I lived it. And I wish we could say that tonight about all of us, don't you? Not about Judaism, but about following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now people could look at our lives and they could say, that person lives it. Not only do they believe it, not only do they preach it, but you look at their life and you know deep down inside, they really practice what they preach. And whenever we give off an uncertain sound, not just simply by standing up and teaching error, but we give off an uncertain sound by living contrary to the will of God, we are convincing the religious world of something that is not true. Paul would look at his own life and say, now wait a minute, about my life I lived a Pharisee. He was devoted to that. Acts 23 verse 1, Paul would say about that prior life now, before he became a Christian, Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. I did what I thought was right. In that context, I will tell us tonight, just doing something because you think it's right doesn't make it right. Paul lived that way. He lived that way a good portion of his life, but Paul was wrong. He can look back at his life and say, now I'll tell you what, when I lived that way, I gave it my best shot. I did the best I could. I did what I thought was right. I did what I thought God would want me to do. It's no wonder then that when Jesus would talk to his apostles prior to his crucifixion, Jesus would say, now when they come along, they're going to persecute you, they're going to kill you, and those who kill you will think that they're doing God a service. That's what Paul was doing. Paul was angry and upset with these people that called themselves Christians. Drop down to verse 10 of Acts 26. Paul would give here sort of a capsule view of what he was doing. He said, I would lock them up in prison. And brethren, know who he's locking up? God's children. God's children. He says in verse 10, when they were put to death, I gave my voice to it. I was consenting to their death. I was in favor of the death of God's children. The Bible would have us know that they would literally come in and take people out of their homes. They didn't have search warrants. They just come in, take people out of their homes, separating parents and children, doing all of these bad and terrible things. Paul says in verse 11, now look at his attitude. I was exceedingly mad against them. Paul, what drove you? What motivated you? Paul thought he was doing God a service by stamping out this group of rebellious people. Now to the Jewish mind, understand this. What would be one of the worst sins that a Jew could commit? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. The Jew would be very careful even about pronouncing the name of God, and they would be so careful about it that they would not pronounce that name for fear that they might bring some kind of shame and reproach upon the name of God Himself. They were so very particular, even about writing the name of God from the Old Testament. These people were very particular about God's name. And when they tried my Lord and Savior, what did they get Him on? They called all these false witnesses in. Nobody could say anything about Jesus. Nobody could say He was trying to tear up the Roman Empire, destroy the Romans. Nobody could find that, but what did they get Him on? Art thou the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Are you the One? And Jesus would say, I am. High priest would rend his robes. What need will we have any more witnesses? This man has done what? He has blasphemed. To the Jews' mindset, the blasphemy was a horrible and terrible thing. Look at verse 11, brethren. See what Paul did. I compelled them to blaspheme. He forced them to say things with their mouth that they did not believe in their heart. He tortured them. He locked them up in prison. He put them to death. He consented to their death. And as he would say in verse 11 as a judgment about his own life, I was exceedingly mad against them. That sort of is a capsule view of what was happening in Paul's life. Oh, but what a change. In Acts 9, he met the Lord. Now on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord, but he was not converted there. How do we know that? Because he went in Damascus and spent 3 days fasting and praying. And after 3 days of fasting and praying, he was still in his sins. So he was not converted on the road to Damascus. In fact, Paul, talking about his own conversion, would say in Acts 22, when Ananias came to him, Ananias would say in verse 16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here was a man that persecuted God's people, locked them up in prison, put them to death, saw to it that they tortured and confessed with their mouth, and made them curse God. He was involved in all of these things going on. Even under the strange cities, he persecuted them. Oh, but in Acts 9, he met the Lord. In the last part of Acts 9, then Ananias brings him the truth. He obeys that truth. His sins are washed away, and he's a different man. Now let me show you what happened to just let us know the change that happens when somebody meets Jesus Christ. Look in your Bible in Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, talks about the activity of Paul here. In verses 2 and 3, beginning in verse 2, as his custom was, Paul did something. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Three straight Sabbath days. Three straight Saturdays. Verse 3 says, opening and alleging. Now what was he doing? He was reasoning with the Jews. What was he reasoning with them about? Verse 3 says he was opening and alleging that Jesus Christ must needs have suffered and died and rose again, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. Now, Brother Charles, what's so important about that? It's what his audience needed to hear. We don't get a lot of that today, brethren. Our preachers hit the pulpit and they don't know what to preach. They don't understand you have to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, I am up to here with Bonhoeffer and Barth and all of this other gobbledygook, and souls are dying and going to hell, and we can't get folks standing in the pulpit and preach the gospel. When Paul went into the synagogue, he knew what those Jews needed. Paul says they need to know that Jesus is the Christ. Go to chapter 18 now. Verse 4 and 5, Paul again is in the synagogue. He is using the word reasoning. He is talking with them. He's trying to convince them of things. Verse 5 says that when Timothy and Silas were come from Macedonia, that Paul, and note these words, was pressed in the Spirit and testified, Jesus is the Christ. Brethren, it'd just be so wonderful if tonight every one of us would be pressed in the Spirit. Oh, brother, you think that was miraculous? No, it had nothing to do with miraculous. It just meant that Paul had a burden in his heart for the souls of men. And that whenever these two men came down from Macedonia and they were there with him, Paul was pressed in the Spirit. As a result of that, he testified, Jesus is the Christ. But Paul, your audience will become mad at you. Your audience will not like what you have got to say. Paul was not interested in that. He was pressed in his spirit and he wanted to tell them, Jesus is the Christ. Oh, if in every hamlet, every town, everywhere the Church of Jesus Christ meets tonight, if that would roll from our pulpits. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Paul wanted to declare to the world that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. But keep in mind that in Acts 17, Acts 18, he's talking to Jews. So it is in Romans 10, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved. He wanted Israel physical to come to a knowledge of the Savior. He wanted them to be saved. That was his kinsfolks. That was the people with whom he could relate to as far as his nationality was concerned. He wanted them to be saved. And what a tragic moment it was in the life of the Apostle Paul, Acts 13, verse 46. When he and Barnabas together would look back and they would say to that Jewish audience on that occasion, because you will not judge yourself worthy of eternal life, Lord, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul, why are you turning to the Gentiles? Because this audience will not listen. But wherever he went, Paul was pressed in the Spirit, declared to the world, Jesus is the Christ. Brethren, you see what happened? He went from persecutor to presenter of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Brother Charles, can Jesus Christ make drunk men sober? Yes, sir, He can. Jesus Christ changes the life of any person who's willing to come to Him and submit their will to His will and do what He wants them to do. Jesus Christ then, Jesus Christ now, changes lives. And if I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, I see a man that can say, I was of the sinners the chiefest. And yet he could turn around and begin to be the one that would preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Oh, from persecutor to presenter. What a change. All right, let's look at Agrippa. What do we know about him? Look down in verse 3 of Acts 26. Now here Paul is saying to Agrippa, Agrippa, I know that thou art an expert. Now, what's an expert? Oh, Brother Charles, expert, somebody knows what they're talking about. And that's generally the way we look at it. If you say somebody's an expert in a particular field, you say that man knows what he's talking about. Paul says to Agrippa, I know that thou art an expert in two areas. Now, this is very crucial to our study. What two areas are they? In the customs and question among the Jews. All right, look at the custom of the Jews. What about Agrippa? He's an expert in the customs among the Jews. All right, well, what about the questions among the Jews? Agrippa is an expert among those questions among the Jews. Well, what kind of questions were they? Well, Charles, it might have been about Roman taxation, Roman peace, Roman roads. It's just hard to know what those questions were that were among the Jews. But what if I can show you what it was? Now I'm going to go back one chapter, chapter 25. Festus, who is authority in Paul's side, he didn't know it, but the day before Agrippa met with Paul, Festus primed the pump. Festus and Agrippa meet together. Okay? And they're there talking, and Festus says to Agrippa, there's a fellow locked up in jail here. Felix left him there. Okay, what's he in jail for? Now, what would this man be in jail for? Acts 25, drop down to verse 19. Festus says to Agrippa, questions concerning their superstition and about one Jesus, who is dead, whom Paul says is alive. Now keep this in mind, that Paul was apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles were given this very special dispensation from God that the Spirit of God would be with them in whatever they said or preached and whatever they wrote, that there would be no error taught. So the apostles did not have to stay up, as we would say, and prepare sermons and get it out and put notes and write them down and put them on paper. The apostles would be blessed by a God that when they stood before kings or whoever it may be, they would say the right thing. The night before Agrippa meets with Paul, Festus says to him, there are questions, and that's what this man's locked up about. What questions? Well, there's this fellow Jesus that is dead and has been brought back to life. That's what Paul says, and that's why he's locked up. Now look at verse 8 of Acts 26. Paul says to Agrippa, Agrippa, do you think it's strange that God could raise somebody from the dead? Remember the night before now, the pulp has already been primed. Verse 8 of Acts 26, Agrippa, do you think it's strange that God could raise somebody from the dead? Come over to verse 26 of this chapter. Now, Festus had interrupted the defense of Paul, and when he interrupted the defense of Paul, Paul would say to him, I am not mad, most noble Festus. And verse 26, what he says is this, concerning Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner. What thing are you talking about, Paul? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now you see what Paul's done? In verse 3, he uses the word question. That's the same word that was used the night before by Festus to Agrippa. And then the Holy Spirit uses that same word with Paul when Paul is meeting with Agrippa. I know that you are an expert in questions among the Jews. Verse 8, God can raise the dead. Verse 26, this thing was not done in a car. Everybody knows about it, including you, King Agrippa. Now what is he doing? He's setting the stage so that Agrippa will be able to deal with the fact that what this whole discussion revolves around is not some question about taxation. Not some question about Roman authority and Roman power, but the central question to their discussion, this whole ball of wax has to do with Jesus the Christ. And that's what he begins to unfold, and that's what he's showing to Agrippa. So in that context now, Agrippa's mind is already being dealt with. His pump is already being primed, and he doesn't know, but now he's fixing to deal with some real hard truth that maybe Agrippa and others would not be willing to accept. So come down with me now in Acts 26, and let's look at some things then that Paul was talking about here. Look down to verse 18. Okay? Now, verse 18, this is just talking about the work that Paul would do and the kind of work that was being done among the Gentile world to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may become or receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, what were you going to do, Paul? I was going to open their eyes. We'll turn up from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Isn't it amazing then when Paul writes Colossians 1:13? He says, we have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Paul is saying this is the kind of stuff I was preaching. I was telling the Gentile world here in this context to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. Verse 19, he says, well, I wasn't disobedient to that vision, King Agrippa. I obeyed it. I did exactly what that vision told me to do. Then he comes to verse 20 and he starts talking about the work that he's done. All right, what kind of work have you done, Paul? Well, when I became a Christian, I started preaching the gospel first of all in Damascus and then Jerusalem, the coast of Judea. Are you ready for this? And then to the Gentiles. What's he doing about that, Charles? Boy, have I got a message for you tonight. I'm going to show you something that will bring out the significance of what Paul is saying here. Have you got your Old Testament? You can turn there and read it with me and jam it together. Look in Isaiah 62. Oh, boy, I know what this is. Well, good. We can all study it together then. Isaiah 62, we're going to look at verse 1. God said He was not going to rest, Isaiah 62, verse 1, until righteousness shone as brightness and salvation as a lamp. Now, God, what's going to happen? He said salvation will be as, or rather, righteousness will be as brightness. and salvation as a lamb. And what you have to learn to do in studying the Bible is all the time search all the Scriptures together and try to connect these things up that you might come to know what is God's will along these lines. Now, in Isaiah 62, verse 1, righteousness was going to shine as brightness. Now, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, God says through the prophet Malachi, "To them that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings." Now, Brother Blair, who do you think that is? Well, that's Jesus Christ, no doubt in my mind at all. But it's not the Son of God, S-O-N, but it is the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. Well, what's the difference? He is saying in Malachi 4:2 that there would be the rising of righteousness in the land. There would be healing in His wings. Now, who would that healing be to? To them that fear His name. So when you come to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." Now look how he describes it. "As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." What are you talking about, Peter? Peter was saying there's coming a time when the Messiah would come, and when the Messiah would come, that He would be accepted by some. Not by all, but be accepted by some. Now what would it be like, Peter? It'd be like a light in a dark place. It would be like the day dawning over the whole face of the earth. It would be like the day star arising in your hearts. That's what was going to happen, prophesied by Malachi, and Peter says that's exactly what did happen. Now come back to Isaiah 62. He says in Isaiah 62, verse 2, that kings would see thy glory and Gentiles would see thy righteousness. Now what's he mean by that? Isaiah 62, verse 2 now, "All kings shall see thy glory." Well, where did God get His glory? You know what the Bible tells us? See, God doesn't leave us in the dark, brethren. And if we could just understand that and appreciate how good and how kind and how benevolent our God is to us. Ephesians 3, verse 21 says this, "Unto Him," that is God the Father, "unto Him be glory," where, Paul? "In the church, by Christ Jesus, world without end, amen." Now, where does God get the glory? He gets it in the church. And I wish all of us understood that tonight. I wish we understood that the clubs of men, the organizations of men, as good and beneficial as they are to aid and help any community, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ brings glory to God the Father by the means of the church, which is His body. So in Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Brethren, tonight, if every last one of us would get excited about the church as much as we are the Little League ball team, or the bowling team, or the Red Cross, or the Kiwanis Club, or whatever it is, if we brought that same excitement to the kingdom of the Lord, our buildings couldn't hold the people. Oh, you mean new converts, Brother Joe? No, I'm talking about Christian people that start filling up the pews in the building where the church is supposed to worship at. If we got that excited about it. Oh, the time was coming when righteousness would rise in the land, that the kings would see the glory of God. How would kings see that glory? Because they'd see the church. Not its dimensions, geographically. But they'd see a group of people meeting over there. And that group of people would be known as members of that way. They would be followers of that Jesus of Nazareth. And that's who Paul declared. And that's who Paul preached. And the excitement would begin to build. All kings would see thy glory. But that's not what the Gentiles would see. No. The Gentiles would not see the glory of God. They would see the righteousness of God. What does that mean, Brother Charles? Malachi 4:2 said that the Son of Righteousness will arise in the land with healing in His wings. What it means is the Gentiles will become part of that body. That's what it's all about. Now here's the most significant thing about it. When the Gentiles became a part of that body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." When they became baptized into that one body, and there was now one body, Isaiah said, the wolf and the lamb lies down together. The natural enemies come together in the same body. When that happens, Isaiah 62 verse 2, God says, I shall give them a new name. If God left us in the dark, folks, we could stand around here and argue and debate and have all the kind of hassle in the world we wanted to, but God didn't leave us in the dark. That's not God's business. God wants His children to understand. God wants everybody to understand His will. And so in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, Paul and Barnabas assembled themselves with the church at Antioch. For a whole year they taught much people. And the last part of verse 26 says this, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's the first church of recorded history that was composed of both Jew and Gentile alike. And in that church that was composed of both Jew and Gentile alike, in that church, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now I'm going to take just a minute, brethren, to take a little detour. Y'all know how bad I am about that. I'm going to take just a little tiny detour and then we're going to come back to this. But I'm going to take this detour right quick. Jesus Christ loved us. He died for us. He shed His blood on Calvary's tree, that by the shedding of that blood we might receive forgiveness of sins, that the church might be purchased, that all souls of men who are willing to submit themselves to the will of God, that they could be in that church. The name that we have authority from God to wear is the name Christian. Now here's where the detour is. We got some brethren today that are real enamored with the word disciple. Go make disciples out of it. Have you been discipled lately? Jesus Christ did not die so that we could wear the name disciple. He died so we would wear the name Christian. And that's the name we ought to wear. What are you religiously? I am a Christian. I am not Catholic, Protestant, or Jew. Oh, brother, man, the religious world won't understand that, and you have to clarify. I don't care if I have to clarify it 1,000 times a day, brethren. We ought to let the world know we are Christians, not disciples in the context of which some people in the church are trying to do it today. You see, what a disciple is this. He's a learner. Brother Blair, are you a learner of Christ? Yes, sir. I've been learning about my Lord for years. Study about Him, read about Him, learn about Him. See, anybody can be a disciple, but not anybody can be a Christian. Now, you know why? Because a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. He's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the only name we have authority from God to wear in the context of what we are supposed to be in this world is the name Christian. There are names that talk about what we do with one another. For instance, we are brethren. I am your brother in the Lord. I am sanctified. I'm set apart by God. I am therefore a saint. I am redeemed. I am holy. Any number of names along that line. But the only name that fits the bill of Isaiah 62:2 is the name Christian. And that's what we ought to be known as. Christians. Everywhere you look, Christians. People committed to living for God and dealing with His will as they should in their life. All right. Now come back to the main text again. Come back to Acts 26, verse 20. Paul says, I preach first of all to Damascus, Jerusalem, the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Now, Paul, what did you tell the Gentiles? I told them to repent and turn to God and do what? Do works meet for repentance. Oh, brother, what does that mean? What if I can show you what it means? Will that help? I don't want you to trust my word. If you took my word for it, you might get in trouble. What I want you to do is see what the Bible says about it. Paul said to the Gentile world that when he went out there and started preaching to Gentiles, he told them, repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Look in your Bible in Matthew 3, verse 7. Folks, don't talk about a man that's uncouth. You hear me? I talk about a man that's very uncouth, that could not fit in our modern setting, that would not be allowed in most churches today. His name was John the Baptist. Matthew 3, verse 7, John says to his audience, O generation of vipers. That's a snake. Folks, you don't get a long way in this world by calling your audience snakes. Why, Brother Blair, you offend folks. Of course you offend folks. And John offended folks. Oh, generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, what's it say in Matthew 3, verse 8? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. What did John mean? See, all these folks come to his baptism. Okay? They come out there in the water to be baptized. John, Mark 1, verse 4 says, John baptized for forgiveness of sins. Coming out there to be baptized, John baptized in the water, immersed him under that water, John doing the work of God, John doing what God wanted him to do. But up on that bank, there were some Pharisees. Oh, they're standing around there in the crowd and they're looking as religious as the next folk. And what John was saying to that generation of snakes and vipers, get off the bank and get in the water. Now, the way he said it was this, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. But boy, I need more proof. I'll give you more proof. Look in Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Luke chapter 7, verse 29 says that the common man, the everyday average man, the publicans, the sinners, they justified God. How'd they justify God? By being baptized in Him. That is John's baptism. Verse 30 says, Luke 7, but the Pharisees, the lawyers, rejected the counsel of God, being not baptized of Him. Now, how did they reject the counsel of God? Because they stood on that riverbank of Jordan River and they wouldn't go down in the water. So by the writing of the book of Luke, I know those men rejected the counsel of God. In the context of that first century world, whenever Paul says to Agrippa, I told them to repent and turn to God and bring forth fruits or works meet for repentance, Agrippa understood that that meant repent and be baptized. The same thing that Peter and the Apostle said in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now see, every time the word is used, it doesn't have to say baptism, it can very well imply it. For instance, in Acts 3:19, Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Why, Peter? That your sins may be blotted out. Same thing he says in Acts 2. He doesn't use the word baptism. He uses the word converted, but it's understood as to what it meant. And Agrippa knew what it meant. Oh, blah, blah, I'm not sure about that. Well, let's come on down a little bit in Acts 26 and let's see if he did. Come down to verse 27. Acts 26, verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Now, if I tonight got in your face and I said, you're a liar, and you weren't a liar, you're not a liar, but Brother Blair got in your face and he said, you're a liar, and you knew you weren't a liar, would you take it? Would you sit there and take it very calmly if somebody said, you're a liar, and you knew good and well that you were not a liar, and you knew how it was it could be proved that you were not lying, would you sit still for it? Why, no. Suppose somebody walked up to you and said to you, you're a publican, and you're a Democrat, see? And they said, you're a publican, would you take it? Not on your life. You'd let them know what you were. So when Paul says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Paul said, I know thou believest. Now keep this in mind, that when Paul said this, he was under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who knew the hearts of men. So Paul says, I know that thou believest. Now what does this show to us? If I tonight, brethren, were a member of some denominational church, some organization of men, I would work hard and long and diligent to change verse 28. You'd have to. Now you know why? Because Agrippa said something in verse 28 that the religious world tonight has not understood. Now listen to me. You know what he says in verse 28? Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know what he said? This man affirmed that belief by itself will not save. That's the one example we've got of it. I can read in my Bible, James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead being alone, and that will preach. This is an example of a man who came to the conclusion that belief by itself will not save you. Now, when we go back to Mark 16, for instance, Jesus said to His apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And some of these folks in the religious world trying to come up with a quibble for verse 16 of Mark 16. They say, "Oh, well, preacher, if baptism was as important as you say it is, then it ought to read this way. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not and is not baptized will not be saved." Now, if baptism is as important as you say it is, why doesn't it read that way? You see, Agrippa solves that problem. Agrippa settles the issue. Because Agrippa believed, but he wouldn't get off the bank. He believed, but he wouldn't be baptized. He therefore would die condemned. Because that's what the Lord said. But Brother Blair, Mark 16:16, that's not all these other things you talk about, repentance and confession and all of that. It doesn't have to be. The Lord would say in Mark 16:16, when you preach the gospel, the start of a man's obedience and the end of a man's obedience is belief and being baptized. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Do you know that the prophets talked about the fact that there was coming a Messiah? That Messiah would set up His kingdom? That the evidence of that kingdom would be when Gentiles saw and accepted the plan of God? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Well, under our modern technology and our modern understanding of everything, Agrippa, you must be a Christian. Why not? That'll get off the riverbank. He's going to stay on the bank. He will not be converted to Christ. And tonight I would say to you in all honesty and love for your soul, if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you believe He came to establish His church, which is His kingdom. You believe that with all your heart. You're willing to turn away from your sins. You're willing to talk about faith in Christ, but you're not willing to be baptized. You die in that state. You die lost. Well, why, Rabbi? You think baptism's that important? It's just one part of the puzzle. But it is a very important part because the religious world tonight has rejected it. In conclusion, let us ask this question to those of us who are members of the body of Christ. What if I will not live for Christ? What if I will not live the way God would want me to live? How many of us will stand in the day of judgment and say to our God, if I understand Matthew 25, that there is a sense in which some will make a defense of the failure of their life? Can we stand in the day of judgment and say, "Jesus, I was almost convinced to be the spiritual man that I should have been. I heard what that preacher said, and I understood what the elders were telling me, and I knew when people came and knocked on my door and they encouraged me to get right, I understood all those things, but I just didn't have time. Just didn't have the time to get my life straightened out." And when the curtain of life falls for the last time, when the lights have been dimmed on the stage of life and there is no more opportunity to say or do anything in this life, when opportunity has closed its last time, then I think it's time for us to look at that closed stage of life, that darkened thing that would represent what we have been, the stage upon life in which we've lived out our lives, and know that when that curtain drops, that you cannot correct wrongs. You can't go back and say, "I love you." You can't go back and do things that should have been done, because once the curtain falls, that's it. So our plea is this always. Do not be almost persuaded, but make up your mind and decide this night to live for Jesus. And let me say it to you in this context of Revelation 3. You are either hot, cold, or lukewarm. Of those, there's only one that will take you to heaven. There's only one that God will accept, and that's to be on fire for the Lord. If you said tonight, where Agrippa said, could Paul have convinced you? If you said tonight where Agrippa was, would you obey it? Would you become a Christian tonight by believing in the Savior, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Would you do that? Would you this night submit to being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? This night, if you're not the Christian you ought to be, will you not desire and do more than that and act on your desire to change the course of your life and not be almost persuaded, but to be fully convinced to live for Christ? This was, in my estimation, a sincere statement from a sincere man who did not have enough faith to be saved. Will you be different?